Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 29. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It is not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord. Because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreign residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments of the Lord. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen it that a person can live even if God speaks with them. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire, as we have, and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Samantha. Good afternoon, everyone. And can I add my welcome to church? Add my welcome to that of Darren's. My name is Alex. Well done for braving the rain and the amber storm. As we come to the Word of God, let me pray for us. Lord God, as you spoke to your people on that mountain out of the fire and the darkness and the gloom, so you continue to speak. Thank you that you've spoken to us in your Word and the Scriptures, and that you impress them upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we need you. We need your Spirit to work in us, because like the Israelites, we're so quick to forget, so quick to disobey and chase after the things that you give us rather than seeking after you. So guide us, Lord. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to see what you have done, particularly in salvation, in your Son Jesus. And in doing so, help us to respond with obedience and faith. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. You might not have noticed this, but at the moment, the various members of the World Health Organization are negotiating the world's first pandemic treaty. Now, following what we've recently experienced, COVID, the aim of this treaty is to bind member nations together in cooperating when it comes to future pandemics. Now, you probably didn't notice this because treaties aren't that interesting. They take a long time to negotiate, they're really complicated, and they involve lots of lawyers. They're not that interesting. Now, essentially, treaties are contracts between different countries that bind them together in promises for some mutually beneficial cause. Now, of course, there are some very famous treaties in world history. There's the Treaty of Tordesillas in 1494 between Portugal and Spain, where they divided up the continent of South America between the two of them. There's the Treaty of Nanjing between Britain and China in 1842 that concluded the First Opium War. There's the Treaty of Versailles, 1919, which concluded World War I and was written in such a way that it basically ensured World War II. You might not know this, but in World War II, when the Soviet Union invaded Finland and conquered Finland, the president of Finland was to go to Moscow in order to sign a peace treaty with the Soviets. And as he signed this peace treaty, he said, "May the hand that signs this monstrous treaty wither." And remarkably, 6 months later, he lost the use of his arm. Treaties hold often the future of nations in balance. They represent the aspirations and hopes that people have. Now, as Darren said earlier, today we're continuing in our series in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is essentially one long sermon which was spoken by Moses to the Israelites just before they entered into the promised land. And many scholars, many Bible commentators talk about how the book of Deuteronomy is given in the form of a treaty. But instead of it being between two nations, it's between, on the one hand, the sovereign God, the ruler over all things, the king over all things, and a lesser people, the Israelites. Now, Moses, at this stage in the book of Deuteronomy, brings the Israelites back to the Ten Commandments. He responds, he brings them back to Mount Sinai 40 years earlier, and he says, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I have declared in your hearing today. Learn from them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Now, I think it's no exaggeration to say that these commandments amongst the most influential words in all of human history. The Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words, are the only direct communication from God in the whole of the Old Testament, the only direct communication from God to his people. Every time that God speaks elsewhere, he speaks through people like Moses and the other prophets to his people. But here in the Ten Commandments is direct communication. God writing his words down on stone tablets. These incredible words. And here he's showing that he wants a personal relationship with his people. He makes promises and he shows them how to follow him. Here is a covenant. And so as we look at this passage today, as we think about these covenants, these laws, we're going to see three things. The timing of the law, the purpose of the law, and the giver. Timing, purpose, and the giver of the law. And so notice, first of all, the timing. When these commandments were given. Verse 6 says, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Verse 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." God is reminding his people where they just come from, what had just happened. He says, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of slavery in Egypt." And that's just a short summary of all that has happened beforehand. How for 400 years they were in Egypt in slavery and they cried out to God for help and God heard their cry. He sent Moses. He sent the 10 plagues. He parted the Red Sea. They were able to escape from Egypt. God cared for them all the way in the wilderness. He sustained them all the way. They experienced all of this. And this was nothing that they did for themselves. It wasn't because of their intelligence, their strength, their street smarts, their moral integrity. In fact, they complained the whole way. It had nothing to do with what they did. The point is, God rescues them first before he gives them the Ten Commandments. The timing is crucial. God saves them from slavery from Egypt, and then he gives them the commandments. The timing is crucial. Alec Mateer, a very well-known Old Testament scholar, writing on the Ten Commandments, says this: "The sequence in these verses is extremely important for our understanding of the Old Testament and indeed of the whole Bible and our place as the covenant people within it. The sequence is the saving acts of the Lord, our response of obedience, and the blessings which obedience brings. Nothing must be allowed to upset this order." Now, that's an incredibly strong thing for a scholar to say in a commentary. Nothing must be allowed to upset this order. What order? Salvation by grace first, then obedience, and then the blessings that follow. Look, it's not like God appeared to the Israelites in Egypt and then said to them, "Here are the laws and the rules and the regulations and the rituals I want you to follow. I want you to do all these things. I want you to follow them all properly. I want you to gather together once a week and worship me. And provided you follow all these things and you get your procedures in order, then I'm going to rescue you and bring you to the promised land." He doesn't say that. He saves them completely by grace first, and then, before they do anything, he frees them and gives them the commandments afterwards. Now, let me tell you, the human heart operates exactly in the opposite way. Instead of salvation by grace, then obedience, then blessings, we think it's obedience and then salvation and then blessings. After all, isn't that how most things work in life? You work really hard and then you get the results, right? You study hard at school, and we're all Hong Kong people, we know we need to do that. Study hard at school to get the good results, to get into the good university. And then, what do you do again? You work really hard, you do the long hours over time so that you can get the promotion and the benefits, and you keep climbing up. And that's how it works in all the other world religions too, right? You follow the laws, the rituals, in order to appease God, and you pass the test, you get into heaven, nirvana, the afterlife, whatever it is. You work hard. You do good in order to get good. It pains me to use this illustration, but since this musical is playing in West Kowloon and my wife watched it the other night, you've all seen The Sound of Music. I know at least the ladies have, and the guys, most of you have. Even if you say you haven't, you have. I know you have. And we all remember this particular point where Captain Von Trapp confesses his love for Maria, and they realize that they both love each other and they're going to spend the rest of their lives together, and they start singing about it, and it's all very moving, and Maria sings that line, "I must have done something in my youth or childhood. I must have done something good." And we all feel very gushy and a little bit sick. But there is something in each of us where we repeat that sentiment in our hearts. If I do good, God will give me good. But if I don't behave, God will be angry with me and not give me the life I want. I remember years ago, a colleague of mine, his wife, unfortunately, was diagnosed with cancer. And he said to me, "Alex, you know, if we pray, will God get us through this? If we pray, will my wife be healed?" And sometimes that thought comes into our minds, right? You might be desperate for a particular job and you work really hard. You think a lot about it in order to get it. And then you don't get it. And you say to yourself, "Well, maybe it was something I did." You know, crime scene investigation. You try to figure out what happened for me not to get this. Is it because I didn't pray enough? Is it because God is angry with me that he hasn't given me this job? You know, what motivates you in how you relate to God? Because you can have two people sitting next to one another and both of them look very moral. But they act very morally for completely different reasons. One out of fear, one out of love. One out of fear thinking, I've got to do good, otherwise God won't be good to me. I've got to be good, otherwise God will punish me. The other one out of love. Jesus has done so much for me. He is so good. He's given his life for me. Everything I have comes from him. I want to serve him. One motivated out of fear, the other one motivated out of love. The order in the Bible is never obedience first, then salvation, then the blessings. It is always salvation by grace first, then obedience and the blessings that come from obedience. Salvation isn't the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. Salvation always comes first, and then God shows us how we obey. So you have the timing of the law, but then secondly, you have the purpose of the law. Now, I would love just to slow down here and drill down into what each of these commandments mean. That would take a lot of time. Some of you who have been here longer, maybe 8 or 10 years ago, we did a whole series on the Ten Commandments, one sermon for each. We're not going to do that right now. Instead, we're going to look at what these commandments teach us about who God is and who we are. Now remember, Moses has brought the Israelites to the mountain and he says to them, God has made a covenant with you. He made a covenant with the previous generation, but that covenant is also binding on you today. Now that word covenant essentially means a contract, but in the Bible, a covenant doesn't have this so much the strong legal and formal overtones. It has that, but more so, it's far more relational and intimate and personal. It's like God is binding himself to the Israelites in an incredibly intimate way, very much like a marriage. Here is God binding himself in an intimate way, in a way that's unique. No other nation on earth has this status, this privileged and beloved status. The Israelites belong to God and he belongs to them. There is this exclusivity, very much like a marriage. And what do you do in a marriage? Well, in a marriage, you try to do things that please your spouse. You should. You try to find out what makes your spouse happy, what your beloved loves. Now, when you get married, there you are looking into each other's eyes and everything is beautiful and you're making these incredible vows and exchanging rings. And at the wedding, you don't get a list of what your spouse loves and hates. That would make things a lot easier, right? Instead, you have to figure these things out on your own. Like me, often through making mistakes. It's trial and error. Oh, that's what you wanted me to do. But God, when he binds himself to the Israelites in a covenant, he gives them a list of what he loves and hates. It's called the Ten Commandments. The law is an expression of the lawgiver's heart and character. The commandments not only show what God wants, it shows us what he is like. They tell us what matters to God. That he is a God of majesty and supremacy and glory and power. Now, the German reformer, Martin Luther, says that in the commandments, God boils down all that he wants to tell people about how to live into 10 words, these 10 commandments. And he said that if you can understand the first commandment, if you can keep the first commandment, everything else falls into place. All the other commandments fall into place if you can keep the first commandment. And before God says anything else, before he talks about anything about not stealing, not coveting, he says to the Israelites this, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that doesn't mean that God is acknowledging the existence of rival gods, that they actually exist. No, he's recognizing the attraction, the power that idols have in our hearts. It's like God is saying, your biggest problem is not your behavioral flaws. Your biggest problem is that you make other things in life more important than me, that you love things more than me. So when things go bad in your life, when you don't love someone or treat someone as you ought, when you lie or steal or cheat, commit adultery, It's all because of this, because you don't love me as you ought. And so Luther says the first commandment is the one in which all the other commandments are based. When you break all the other commandments, 2 through to 10, it's because you've broken that first commandment already. And so, an example. You don't lie. You don't break that ninth commandment unless you've already prioritized something else in your heart ahead of God. So why do you lie? Why do you bend and break the truth? Well, it's because maybe you want someone's approval, or you want a particular position, or you want to possess something. You want something more than God, and so you bend and break and distort the truth in order to get it. Or another example, you don't break that commandment about stealing, you know, the eighth commandment, unless you have an excessive desire to have something. If you have an excessive desire, a desire more than God, to have God for something, then you will take it, because for you, the accumulation of things is more important than having God. Luther is basically saying that every time we break one of these commandments, we're making something else in our lives more important than God, and we're looking for something else in our lives to give us that sense of identity and purpose and joy and meaning that God should be giving us. And so, in other words, we've created an idol. Underneath every sin, racism, envy, pornography, getting drunk, whatever it is the sin of idolatry. We're prioritizing other things in our hearts more than God. Can be our jobs, can be sensual desires, can even be your family, really good things. But we're loving them, we're trusting them, we're making them more in our hearts than God is. And so that means the Ten Commandments are not the irrational whims of some cranky tyrant who's bent on exerting his authority and robbing fun out of our lives. No, they are the expression of a loving God who wants our exclusive love and commitment. We're supposed to be his and he is ours. Remember, he says, I'm the Lord, your God. I'm yours. So the law tells us about who God is, but then the law also tells us about who we are. Notice that at the end of the passage we read today in verse 29, God says of the Israelites, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Now that expression, going well, means more than, oh, I hope things go okay with you, you know, 6 out of 10. No, it means the life of complete harmony and thriving and flourishing. Life as it ought to be, the best life. In other words, the commandments are supposed to give us the best life, show us how to live that life. Now, often people look at the commandments and they think, oh man, God's giving us regulations and red tape. This is like dealing with the government departments. Laws are burdensome and they make me irate. These commandments and laws are constraining and constricting. True freedom is about being liberated from these constraints to be who you want to be. But remember, the commandments are an expression of God's character. When he says, don't lie, don't bear false testimony, it's because God is the God of truth and integrity. When he says, don't commit adultery, it's because he's the God of faithfulness. That's his nature. The law expresses his nature, who he is. And if we're creatures made in the image of God, we're supposed to reflect that nature. It's supposed to reflect who we were created to be. Now that means these laws aren't arbitrary and random. God just doesn't make them up on a whim out of nowhere. They express who he is, therefore who we're supposed to be. They show us how we're supposed to best function and flourish in life. Now, an example. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, you've got high cholesterol, you know, and probably for most of us, I'm looking around the room, this is probably the experience for most of us. Hong Kong, good food. You've got high cholesterol. And then the doctor will probably say to you, hey, you've got to cut down on red meats and full fat dairy, and you've got to get rid of all fried food, and you've got to eat leafy vegetables and whole grains and brown rice, not white rice. And if you're anything like me, you look at the doctor and you say, that sounds miserable. Is there anything else I can do? Are there any other options? And he says, well, no, I'm not going to fine you or put you in jail for not listening to me. But if you don't listen to me, there are consequences. Your body is going to fall apart. It's not going to function the way you should. You've got to live in line with how your body has been made. True freedom is not living completely without constraints or regulations or restrictions in life. That's not true freedom, because that would lead you to being dysfunctional and enslaved to your desires. True freedom is living within the constraints, the restrictions, the boundaries for which you've been created that help you flourish. The Ten Commandments are not instructions to a group of people on how to get out of Egypt and be free. No, the commandments are rules for people who have already been freed so that they can stay freed. So, that's the purpose of the law. Then lastly, let's have a look at the giver of the law. I wonder if you noticed, before and after the Ten Commandments were given, bookended on either side, how God was described. The description of how he gave these commandments. So verse 4, the Lord your God spoke face to face out of the fire on the mountain. Fire. And then verses 24 and 25, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. God speaks to them out of the fire. And this isn't the only time that God speaks out of fire. When he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, it was fire. When he spoke to Moses in Exodus 3, it was out of the burning bush. And here, he speaks to them out of the fire on that mountain. Now, think about what fire represents for a moment. You know, on the one hand, fire is beautiful. It's mesmerizing. It's hypnotizing. You watch a campfire. It's great. It gives you light and warmth. But then on the other hand, fire is destructive. It consumes and refines and burns and destroys. Fire is dangerous. You've got to take care with fire. God is represented by fire. He speaks out of the fire. And you see the reaction of the Israelites to this? They're petrified. They're scared. They think they're going to die. Later on in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews looks back on the mountain. And he says, but you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burned with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Here was this incredible auditory and visual experience, a shaking mountain, doom, clouds, darkness, fire. They were freaked out. They thought they would die, because how can you approach this God of fire? He's the God who is absolutely pure and holy. Nothing impure can stand in his presence. Here is a God of incredible power. You can't take him lightly. There's nothing that can compare. Now, those of you who are in the know might know that Taylor Swift released two albums, apparently, during the week. And I remember, you might have heard this illustration before, years ago, watching this celebrity chat show, and Taylor Swift was being interviewed, and they were talking about how sometimes she invites fans, groups of fans around to her house, and so they can react to her and hang out with her and get to know her. And some of the fans tweet about their experiences. And one fan tweeted this, so we took a little break to stretch our legs, and she was passing around Rice Krispie treats and cookies, and I was talking to her mum for a little while, and then I walked back in, and she was like, hey babe, thanks for coming. Do you want a treat? And I was like, I would, but I think I'm dead. It's odd. But you get the idea. Here is a fan who was overwhelmed to be in Taylor's presence. It felt like she was coming apart, that she was dying. And sometimes you might have a taste of what that's like. You meet someone who is just brilliant, who is superlative. It might be a celebrity. It might be someone who is just really attractive. It might be someone of profound intelligence or success or achievement. They have this status, and you feel kind of overwhelmed, and it can feel traumatic. Maybe you've had that experience, you know, at school, at your school, you were the best at violin in your school. But then you join an orchestra, you know, a regional orchestra, and all the other violinists are better than you, and you're depressed. Or you were the best in your particular firm at your job. You know, you worked really hard to get there, but then you change firms and there are five guys better than you in what you do. And it can be traumatic because our sense of identity is fragile. We feel like we're falling apart. Now, if that's what it's like being in the presence of human brilliance, human superlativeness, what do you think it would be like to find yourself in the pure, holy presence of the God? Fire. You'd feel like you're falling apart. You would feel like you're going to die. Now, the question for us is, why does Moses remind the Israelites of the God of fire before and after that commandments are given? Why does he remind them of the God of power and holiness and purity and destruction? Well, I think it's because we are in deep denial about how broken and sinful we are. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we're supposed to believe in the doctrine of sin, right? But I actually think most of the time, we are just in complete denial about how flawed we are. We play the comparison game. We look at the people around us and we say, I'm better than him. I'm not as bad as her. You know, I'm turning up and I give and I'm moral and I get involved. Look, I'm working hard. I'm not that bad. I'm an okay person. I try to take care of my family. I'm nice to people. I'm not that bad. We are in deep denial. We don't even realize that even our best deeds are often tainted with bad motives. We're not only in denial about how flawed we are, but we're in denial about how pure and holy God is. Because most of the time, you know, we want to create a nice, safe, domesticated God for ourselves. A kind of grandfather God, a God who doesn't discipline us but just gives us the goodies. A God who tolerates our mistakes and our character flaws. A God who doesn't mind that we don't take his commandments seriously. A God who doesn't mind that we're involved in selective obedience. Oh, he's trying his best. Look at him. We forget what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he drills the commandments down further past outward behavior to heart motives, where he says, even if you look lustfully at another person, you've committed adultery. Even if you're angry at someone, you've committed murder. You know, I can tell you, When I read the Sermon on the Mount, I remember reading it once and then walking down Nathan Road, you know, on the other side, Park Lane, and I began thinking, I could break every one of these Ten Commandments in the next 10 minutes. You know, someone could walk in front of me and I get angry at them, and all of a sudden, okay, there is murder. I could see a nice advertisement, attractive people, nice clothes, coveting. I could get a call from my father and say, answering machine. I can break every one of those Ten Commandments. I don't realize how flawed I am. And so what's happening here with the Israelites when they're brought before Mount Sinai to the God of fire and a shaking mountain is that they're confronted with the holy, pure God who tolerates no iniquity. And they're all of a sudden reminded of their own weakness and finiteness and mortality and flaws. And so do you see the problem for us? How can sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God? Now, I wonder if you saw it before the commandments and afterwards, but we see the hint of a solution. Moses acts as a mediator. In verse 5, they tell him, hey, can you go up the mountain because we're afraid to? And then verse 27, they say to him, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. They want him to go and be a mediator. But you also see what they say? We'll listen and obey. Really? If you've read the parallel passage in the book of Exodus, we're told what the Israelites do when Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. What does he find them doing? Worshipping a golden calf. Listen and obey. They can't obey for 5 minutes. And so what's to be done? Well, we get another hint back in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, the first section was, you have not come to a mountain that is burning with fire, like Mount Sinai. But now the writer continues and says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is a lot there, but did you see it? We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Moses couldn't do the job. We needed someone perfect. When Abel is spoken about there, you know who Abel was. Abel was the first man in the Bible, Genesis 4, who was murdered. He offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, and Cain, his brother, out of jealousy, murdered him. And we're told the blood of Abel cried out for justice. When Jesus went to the cross and his blood was shed for us, his blood satisfied God's justice for all of history. Jesus is that perfect mediator. Remember when he stepped into history at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to get rid of the Ten Commandments. I haven't. I've come to fulfill them. Jesus is the perfect mediator who completely followed all of the commandments, followed God perfectly in deed and in thought and in heart. And as the perfect mediator, when he went to the cross on our behalf, he bore the full weight of our sins and brokenness, our negotiated holiness and compromised obedience. He took all that upon himself and died so that we could be forgiven. If you want to see the ultimate demonstration of God's love, that he wouldn't withhold his son, his one and only son, from us, look at the cross. If you want to see the ultimate expression of God's desire to keep his promises, to keep his covenant, that God is true, look at the cross. If you want to see the extent that God goes through, that Jesus goes through, so that we would be rescued and shown grace and salvation before we can do a thing, look at the cross. Because at the cross, God's wrath against our sin and his mercy, his love for us, meet. And so it's at the cross, at this throne of grace, where we find the fortitude and the resources in order to walk forward in faith and obedience, knowing there is the completed work done for me. I can do nothing else. There is God's love for me. Therefore, I will love him with everything that I've got. Here is Jesus. Here is the one who speaks a better word to us. And so let's give ourselves to him. Let me pray. Lord God, we do recognize that we are no different to these Israelites. For a moment, maybe today, the curtains have been drawn back and we've caught a glimpse of who you are in all your power and awe and glory and might. You are the God of fire, the God who came down on a mountain and made it shake. Lord, so often we don't take you seriously. We want to domesticate you. We don't take your laws and commandments seriously. We think we can negotiate and say, I'll do this, but I won't do that. And in doing so, Lord, we not only create a different God, we bring shame upon ourselves. So, Lord, would you forgive us? And would you also forgive us for all the times in which we try to do good in order to get good from you? We try to do good so that so that we would try to save ourselves and get that life of blessing. Help us by your Spirit to recognize when we are trusting too much in ourselves for our own salvation, but also when we're trying to do good to try to get good from you, rather than just trying to get you and love you and live our lives in response for all that you've done for us. Lord, we need your help because we are quick to forget. We need your Spirit so you would remind us and shape us and mold us and use us to be the people that you want us to be. So we ask for your help, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.